Hey Saints, Acts chapter 17 tonight, if you would, open your Bibles to that chapter. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we just want to come, and as we worship, as we exalt you, we just tell you how in awe we are of you. But you, the God of the universe, the God who created everything, was simply speaking it into existence. When yes. The God that's your ways are so far beyond our ways, and so past finding out, that you would choose to make yourself known to us when we're in awe. We are just in awe. We're humbled that you would even be mindful of us, and yet you are. Not only are you mindful of, but you set your love upon us, and then you, Father, redeemed us. You've become intimately aware of us. Father, it's our desire to become intimately aware of you as well. You want to minister to us. You want to continually, Lord, draw us to your heart. And Father, we want to be those who, as we look at your word, not just to be those who seek after knowledge, just more spiritual insight, but that in this volume of the book, we would see you, Jesus. We would see your heart, your love for us, the deep compassion you have for us, the plan that you have for us, and we would, as we see you, just fall more in love with you, honor you, glorify you. So once again, just draw our hearts to you through this word. Speak to us. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this portion now in Acts chapter 17, where we find ourselves here, understand what has transpired. Paul and Silas were in that area of Philippi. As they were there in Philippi, they were beaten with rods. They were put in stocks. And eventually, God released them from the jail. The jailer ministered to their needs. But then they had to leave. And it says here in verse 1 of chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What you may not understand is from Philippi, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they come to Thessalonica. He's traveled along with Silas. They've traveled 95 miles. That's incredible. And after being beaten with rods, let's just step out of town a little bit. Let's stop as soon as we can, but yet they didn't. And I find that amazingly that they pass by in Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, there's a note here in verse 1 that explains why they went through these 2 other towns. At the end of verse 1, after it said they passed through in Amphipolis and in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and then it says this, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that should give you an idea of why they passed through the other towns. There wasn't a synagogue. Now, keep in mind that he did stop at Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue there, but it was a major hub. And here now he's passing by these other 2 towns because his heart is to reach out to his Jewish brethren. Amazingly, their heart is not to reach out to him. And it's one of those things where it says because where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so I just want you to understand that we see that here he comes to Thessalonica. He comes to this area where now he can begin to minister to the Jews. And in verse 2, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that's into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbaths, this is now, you've got 3 times that he's there, he reasoned with them from the scripture. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Amazing to see what happens. And this is a norm for Paul. To understand what he does is he comes into this area. And I want to share with you just a passage initially that when he comes to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 13. It makes a statement about the Christians here in Thessalonica. It makes a statement, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so amazingly, he said that I've come in and I've shared with you this word, and you've recognized that what I was doing is I wasn't sharing my opinions. I was giving you the word of God. And you recognize it as it was, not as a man's opinion, but you recognize it as truly it was God speaking. But I do want you to recognize a little bit of what the difference is between the personality of Paul as he comes to the Jews and where the Jews now come back against Paul. In verse 2, where he said he, as his custom was, which is a standard for Paul, he goes into the synagogues, he goes to the Jew first, and then also the Gentiles. But he goes to the Jews, he went into them for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scripture. The term reason is where we would get our English word dialogue. He just has a conversation. He wants to reason with them, he wants to have this dialogue with them, and so he dialogues with them from the scriptures. And this is key. I want you to understand that our primary and clearest understanding to the mind and the heart of God needs to be derived from the scriptures. It just does. It's not your experiences. It's not your opinions and how other people share. It's not from commentaries, what people say, this is what scripture means. It is from the scriptures themselves. The scriptures are the final. Let me say this again. The scriptures are the final authority on which all systems of thought regarding God, his plan, theology, need to be judged. And all matter of deliberations between Christians, the scriptures need to be regarded as the highest authority. And so not only is it the highest authority, but it's the highest court of appeal. The scripture says it. Where do you go from there? All you can do is believe it from that point. And I think it's important to recognize that it's the duty of every Christian to make not only their theories, their understandings, but their actions, their life, and their declarations subordinate to the scriptures. If you understand what I've been doing for years up here is I read scripture. And then when I want to tell you what that scripture means, I usually read another scripture. And then tell you the balance, I'll read it to you another scripture. And I try to do Old Testament, New Testament, so you understand it's just not just one thought process that comes. But I think it's important that you have to be subordinate to the scripture. You have to be subordinate to the Bible itself. And you have to teach and you have to do not what seems to be true, not what you like to do, But you have to come to what the Bible teaches. And this becomes our authority of our thinking, our declaration, our life, what we do. And so your experiences that you have in life, as you approach scripture to them, your experiences are validated only as they line up with scripture. If your experience is outside of scripture, well, take it as a grain of salt, but understand it's not validated. You can't make a doctrine out of it. You can't make a whole lot of this is now how I'm going to worship. You know, just say that you were there and someone had honked a horn, and then you saw this little vision of God, and now you're expecting that every time someone honks a horn, now you get this vision. Now, it may have happened once, you know, you get a vision, but there's no horn honking involved. Do you understand? So just because you have an experience and it kind of brings you to God, if it's outside of Scripture, it's not validated until Scripture is the one that says, this is where it is, this is what it is. And so if your experiences don't draw you away from Scripture, but they draw you into the Scripture, then simply say, well, what was the clear teaching of the Scripture? Don't use your experience to validate what you do. Use the clear teaching in the Scriptures and say, this is what the truth is. And by the way, I have an experience that verifies what it is that Scripture teaches. And so keep in mind that we have to recognize that the revelation of God as he reveals himself in the clearest and most deepest way is going to be here in the Scriptures. And I love what Paul does. For three Sabbaths, just Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, he comes and he reasoned with them. He dialogued using not your opinions, not your experiences, but he dialogued simply from the Scriptures. And then in verse 3, he says he explains and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and then saying, this Jesus whom I've preached to you is the Christ. And so as he begins to reason, he begins to have a dialogue. And then this term explaining means to open up. When you explain something, it means what? That you're giving them a clearer picture of what's stated here. You open it up to them. In other words, if the box is closed, you don't know what, you open it up. And if you don't know what's in the kettle, you open it up, and so you're able to see more. And that's what he does with the Scriptures. He opens them up. He takes it and he waters it down, in a sense, makes it palatable so that you can grasp what these things mean. And so, like Jesus, what would he do? He'd kind of bring it into a parable. But the parable would do what? It would be the basis of a Christian truth. And that's what he would always do. So if you're trying to, you know, water something down, it's okay. But guess what? You use the principles in the Scripture, say, this is what the principle is stated. So a lot of times what happens is this. When we get into the epistles, and we are going to find out that what we have been studying for the last few years, the text has been a thing that we call narrative, that has been simply kind of in a narrative form, a story form, declaring the events that have taken place. The epistles are different. They're concentrated truth. He'll give a little statement that is just a powerful, powerful truth. And what you have to do with these epistles is you take the truth that is stated in one verse, and then you try to go to the Old Testament and you find a passage that is dialogued or narrated. And you say, if you see this word picture, you see what's happening to these saints in the Old Testament. You take a look at this event. That's what this verse is teaching. So you water it down. I kind of look at it like this. If you've ever gone to a store and you've gotten a thing called concentrated orange juice, you find it in the freezer section. Then what you do is you take this little tiny round container, and it's just cardboard with a couple of tins on the top, but you pop it off and you stick this frozen orange juice into a half gallon container. And then you add water into that container. You pour three more things of water and you stir it around, because you just don't put your spoon in that frozen orange juice and eat it, because it's so potent. You've got to water it down a little bit to make it palatable. That's a lot of times what happens in the epistles. What Paul does is this. When someone doesn't quite understand it, he opens it up. Let me see if I can reword it this way or reword it this way. So you're not losing the principles that are being discussed, but you're declaring it in a way that someone can perceive it. And so amazingly, he opens it up. He reasons with the scripture, explaining and then demonstrating. Paul, what he does is the demonstration is he's giving it proof. He's proving that it's an evidence. It means to set alongside. In other words, when you want to say, is this real? Will you set it upon next to something that is real? You know, so how do you know that that's really a cat? Well, put it next to another cat. You understand? It's a cat. You put it next to, in the encyclopedia, you open up cat. You put this animal next. It's a cat. So you put it alongside something that you know is the truth, and then you bring out something else that I'm going to set it alongside so that you can see this is actually what it is. And so when you have Paul here, he comes, and I want you to understand that he is not screaming, he's not yelling, he's just very logically trying to bring them to an understanding with scripture. And then this was the thing, that the Christ had to suffer and he had to rise again. So he would take these passages in the Old Testament that they were familiar with and say, no, you don't understand, Christ had to suffer. Look at Isaiah 53, we call it that. He was saying, go to the scroll of Isaiah, look at what he says in this passage about the suffering servant. You understand who he's talking about, that he made his soul an offering for sin, that he willingly gave him over so that we might be justified as a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. But yet we begin to see that also in the scriptures, it talks about, you know, look at here when we see that Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac. And he says, no, stay your hand. And keep in mind that this is the same mountain in which the true Messiah would come, and God would say to Abraham, I have provided myself a sacrifice. Not for myself, I provided myself. It was God in the flesh who would come to die for the sins of man. He would open up these scriptures and he would show us that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to die, and that he would rise again on the third day. He would take him to Jonah. You say, look at this. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of the fish. So would the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He would come back. And absolutely amazing that here Paul would reason. He'd open up and he'd dialogue these things and he'd do everything he could to give evidences. When they had a question like, well, let's look to see what the evidence of Scripture declares. Let's give you another reference in the Old Testament. Let's help you understand what the Old Testament teaches. And then let me tell you this. That Messiah the Old Testament taught was Jesus, the one I've been preaching to you. He died for the sins of the world. He literally rose again so that you could be justified, standing before God righteous. And so I love the fact here that we see that he comes and he gives this understanding that Jesus is the Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel of love. To give you a little bit of an idea of just what Paul did while he was there in Thessalonica. Once again, turn to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2 for just a moment. I want to take you through a little bit what Paul was writing to them. He makes this statement in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it a deceit. So in other words, I'm reasoning, I'm explaining, I'm opening it up, I'm giving evidences. And so it says it wasn't in uncleanness. I wasn't trying to deceive you. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so, we speak not as pleasing to men. So we didn't try to give you what you wanted to hear, but God who tests our hearts.
And then he says this in verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness, God is the witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But notice what his attitude was in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as the nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. I love what Paul says. He said, we were like a mom to a baby. We were so gentle with you, so tender with you. We gave ourselves completely over. Whatever you had a need of, we would serve you. Now, isn't that what nursing moms, you know, do to babies? When a baby is wet, I'll change you. When the baby needs to be burped, I'll burp you. When you need to be fed, I'll fed you. You know, when you need to be walked, I'll walk you. When you need to be rocked, I'll rock you. You know, and you're going to do whatever the baby goes, wet. You answer the call. And then whatever they need, and you try to find out what is it that you need, how can I minister to you? And so we begin to see here that as he goes to this extent so gently, so lovingly, so logically reasoning, opening up and improving all of these truths about who Jesus Christ was as he was revealed in the Old Testament, verse 4 said that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So we see some people came to be persuaded, accepting who Christ was. And now look at the contrast of Paul and his reasoning, his explaining, and his demonstrating. So he goes in and he talks. Well, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Now keep in mind, what is envy? Is envy something logical? No. Envy is purely emotional. There isn't a logical thing to it to say, why are you envious? Well, I should have what you have. I want what you want. I want to have it. I deserve that. And so envy is this thing. And so it's an emotional thing. And what was happening was, is they were losing their power over the people. They were losing their influence over the people because they would say, we need to do this, and we need to do this. And of course, all people would bow down. Oh, you're so good. You're so good. That's exactly what we should do. But these Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. I want you to compare this. One is logically trying to reason with a conversation and dialogue. Another is needing to duct tape their heads because they're about to explode. And all they do is this. They're not trying to do what is good. They're not trying to win an argument. They're not trying to reason with the scriptures. No, I would disagree with you, Paul, because this is what the scriptures say. Now, keep in mind that as Christians, when it's not a first-tier doctrine, and what first-tier doctrine is that which every Christian should accept, every Christian should recognize that this is a biblical truth, and you can't veer from it, you can't change it, you can't adapt it, that God is of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that it was through his death, his burial, his resurrection, that the sin of mankind is atoned for. We understand that. This is something that every Christian recognizes, first-tier doctrine. And then there's other doctrine that you would call third or fourth tier, not the main things, but a lesser thing. Some people would look to the rapture, and they would say, is the rapture a first-tier doctrine? I would say, no. I believe in it, but I don't believe that I have to disagree, or someone doesn't believe there's going to be a rapture. Does anybody believe in Christ?
and his atoning death, and he's given him his heart, but he just said, I don't think the rapture is a thing. Is he saved? Absolutely. And then so there's things that are fourth tier, the thing you can, you know, recognize that those you can agree to disagree with agreeably. You can make your points. And then you can try to say, all right, you can try to persuade someone in a logical argument, or you can do this, or you can get unruly people. You can get these people who are the evil men from the marketplace. Now, think about this. If you are wanting to do good and to prove your point, why do you get the riffraff? Why do you get those to create a mob? Why do you have to get those to raise up the emotions? And what happens is this, when you cannot win an argument, what do? You get emotional, and you get everybody else to be emotional. And the more emotional that you can get them, the more amped up you can get them, the more that you can, in a sense, control this mob mentality, or you unleash a mob mentality to bring chaos. And when you bring chaos, you haven't won the argument, but guess what? You've won the fight. And that's what happens. When you can't win an argument, they want to win the fight. And so as we look to this, we see some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. So there were some Jews who were here in Thessalonica that were persuaded. We also see that not only that, there was this multitude of the devout Greeks, these Greeks who literally didn't want to become circumcised to become Jewish, but they didn't want the pantheon of gods that was out there. You know, says, I don't need all these multiple gods of the Greek. One God is good for me, but I don't want to have to go through this thing to be, you know, become a Jewish convert. I don't want to have to be circumcised. But they're devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So people were being reasoned with. They were coming to understand what was going on. And as they were doing this, I want you to understand that what began to take place is that there were some Jews that weren't persuaded. And some Jews couldn't argue their case, so they wanted to try to win a war. And this is what they do. And in order to win the war, they do what? By any means necessary. All is fair in love and war, right? Is that so? If I can grab a hold of these bad men in the marketplace, if I can get a mob and set the city in an uproar, now I can go to the house in which Paul and Silas were staying, would be the house of Jason, and I can try to bring them out to the people. Well, it says this, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I'll be honest with you. I love the fact that these Jews who weren't persuaded, they were losing power, losing, you know, this influence, gathers a mob. They don't reason, they don't open up, and they don't prove a point. They just say, we want to get people inflamed. And as they do this, they make this amazing statement at the end of verse 6, that these who have turned the world upside down. To be honest with you, when you are living upside down, the upside right world seems upside down. And to be honest, the world for the most part is 180 degrees against God. It's just not there. And so what happens is that these people, kind of like in Acts 5:39, they're fighting against God. They're not really fighting against Paul. They're fighting against the word. They're fighting against the light. And so what happened is Paul is trying to bring this light into the darkness, but men love darkness rather than light, because the light would shine on their deeds that they would be evil. And so what happens is this, is the Jew would find himself in his mind to be superior to everyone else, or his people would find themselves to be superior. I love what Paul's message of the gospel, it brings equality. There isn't, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you've all sinned. Whether you're a male or female, you've all sinned. And amazingly, everyone can come, not just the Jew.
But the Gentile could come into this new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And so absolutely amazingly that we see that all could come, but guess what? Only the humble really will. And so what God is doing is this, that he's wanting only to have the glory be to himself, no one else. And so you have to leave your wisdom off to the side. And so if you see that wisdom makes you superior to all the rest of us that aren't quite as bright, then guess what? You can't come to Christ because of wisdom. You come humbly. It's not because I know everything. No, you know what I know. Jesus, he died for our sins. He went to the grave and he rose again. I have grandchildren that know this. And as wise as you are, you can add a lot of fancy words to it, but that's the brunt of it. And if you know that, it's enough. You can't say it's my strength and my ability to do all these things to the Lord. You have to leave that aside. Because why? By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of works. Let's say I mentioned both. And all these things that Paul is teaching, it just turns the world upside down, because as a Judaizer, you take pride in your wisdom. You take pride in what you do. You take pride in this area of I'm superior to you because I keep these laws and you don't. I'm superior to you because I was God's first choice. I am of the seed of Abraham. It's true, but you might be of the physical seed of Abraham, but are you of the spiritual seed of Abraham? Keep in mind that God told Abraham, remember, we went through this in Genesis, your descendants will be as the sands of the seashore, but he also said your descendants shall be as the stars of the sky. So you are going to have physical descendants where Jesus says, listen, you are descendants of Abraham, but oh my goodness, you're not his sons. You are not spiritually of Abraham because Abraham believed and that was accounted for righteousness. So you are going to have many descendants who are carnal, physical descendants, those of the earth, like the sand of the seas, numerous, but he's also going to have what? Spiritual descendants, those who may not have been born a Jew, but now are one inwardly because of what God has done. You're now chosen by God and you're part of the forever family. And so you're part of Abraham's spiritual descendants. And I think it's amazing that you have to leave all that stuff because God hasn't chosen the wise or the mighty or the noble. He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise and all that, so that only what? So that man can't boast. Only God can get the glory. And I think it's so important that what Paul has been teaching through this is that what we do is once we come to Christ, then there's evidences of what to know that I have the love of Christ in me. Why? Well, I'll go and I'll do the charitable deeds. I'm going to have a desire to pray. I have a desire to forgive someone who's done me wrong. I'm going to fast, but not so that God has to hear me. I'm fasting so that I can hear God. I'm not going to be judging people. I know what true wealth is. It's not the wealth of the world, because what would it profit a man if he were to gain the entire world but to lose his soul? It's the wealth that I lay up, I store up in heaven. This is the true wealth. And so when we look to this and we see that all he's saying is, listen, The darkness doing, you've got to move to the light. The death that you are in because of sin, you have to move to life. And all these things are there. And what happens is that when you're a rebel, you want to quash the light. And that's what's happening with these Jews. They don't want to have additional light. They want to stay in darkness. They want to stay in their nice, neat little pre-religious box because it fits well with me. And yet they refuse to believe what? That if I'm guilty in one part of the law, I'm guilty of the whole law. And so they don't want to deal with that. And so absolutely amazing, they bring this whole city into an uproar. Compare that to Paul reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating. You got some people who are just like, listen, let's talk about this. And the other guy is flipping their lids and saying, no, I'm going to literally do everything we can. So they go to the house of Jason. they drag Jason out, and they say, these are the people who have turned the world upside down. They've come here too. So absolutely amazing. And I kind of just, I've been fascinated by this, because we see here that this message is so disturbing their hearts, is so disturbing their peace. And so as they recognize this, they say, these guys have turned the world upside down. What they're saying is everything's 180 from where I want to be. And that's, God says, that's good. That's good. Come back to me. Come back to my ways. Humble yourself. So they make this statement in verse 7. Jason has harbored them. They've come to the house of Jason. And these are all acting contrary to decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, at this point, he's saying, now, these guys are literally trying to do treason. They're saying there's another king, and they're saying that name is Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say? My kingdom's not of this world. Give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what God's. You know, he says, hey, if my kingdom were here, I could call legions of angels to come and fight. It's not the problem. And so they say yes, and keep understanding. They are saying that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is, but they're saying that he says there's another king. In other words, that Jesus is going to usurp the authority of Caesar. Well, keep in mind that if Jesus wants to usurp the authority of Jesus, Jesus was the one who placed him on the throne. Jesus is the one who can take him off the throne. He's the one who raises up leaders. He's the one that brings down leaders. He's the one that raises up cities and brings down cities. And so, verse 8, they troubled the crowd. Now, I want to share with you this. The word troubled means that they're stirring it up. They're agitating it. It's where you have rolling water. So keep in mind that you're agitating and you're stirring this up versus reasoning, opening, you know, and proving with this dialogue. And I want you to recognize the difference between what they had. And so in verse 9, it said, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, it says this, that they let them go. Now, there is something that I do want you to be aware of. As Paul is here in Thessalonica, there's two things that you want to be aware of just how Paul spent his time there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, one thing that you need to understand is this. In verse 9, Paul makes this declaration. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. So they said, listen, we didn't want to be a burden to you, so we worked. That's what we did. But there's another passage to be aware of, that while he was working, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 16 through 17, he makes this declaration. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. He says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving or receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And so absolutely amazing, he says, and not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So that as you allowed me to be free to preach the gospel and not to be a burden on the church of Thessalonica, guess what? The rewards are yours as well. And so as you open that up in the ministry that he had, he realized that ministry was only there because other churches supported him. So keep in mind that he had this dual support. There were some that supported him from other churches. But there were also times that he had to labor. He had to do the work as well. So this was his income while he was here for the weeks in Thessalonica. And I want you to see here. So in verse 9, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So an understanding of that, I want to take you back to, let me just read this to you. Don't turn there again. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul had makes this statement down there. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with a great desire. He said, listen, we were taken away from you. We didn't leave. It wasn't like we wanted to. We had to go. And because of what happened. So what happens is, as they come to the house that Paul and Silas were staying in, Paul and Silas weren't there. So they grabbed whoever was in the house. It was Jason's house. They grabbed him. They grabbed other disciples. And so they bring him, and they bring him before the magistrates. And they say, these are the ones that trouble us. And so verse 8, when they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, everyone was agitated. Everyone's frustrated now. So when they've taken security, they've taken, the term it means bail. It means security. Now, to be honest with you, there are a lot of scholars that try to figure out what this bail, what this security is. It may have been a form of monetary to say, listen, if you get rid of these guys who are the troublemakers, then you can have the money back. If you don't get rid of them, then there's going to be more issues. Do you understand? So there was some kind of security, some kind of bail that Jason and them had to pay. And what Paul does is this. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Paul is honoring this commitment that Jason and the brethren have made to the magistrates to say, okay, listen, you guys got to get out of here. And so they do. Amazingly, we see that there's some who say that Jason as a Christian could not undermine Paul, that he couldn't have done it. It means something completely different. And they have a hard time explaining what it is. To be honest, I just don't know what it is. I know that they were required to take this, call it security, call it bail. It was something that was they needed to say, we're going to trust you to do the right thing. And so they did the right thing by saying, okay, Paul, Silas, you guys have to go. So however that security, whether it was a verbal security, monetary security, some kind of security, some kind of bail to say, we trust you to do the right thing, get rid of them. And so they do. And that's what we understand. And so they said, listen, we're in trouble with the magistrates. We're in trouble here. You guys got to move on. And so they do. And in verse 10, then the brother immediately sent them out, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So all of a sudden, now they go and they travel another over 50 miles. Just unreal what was happening to them. And so they now leave Thessalonica. They've already traveled 90-some miles from there with Philippi. Now they come, they travel another 55 miles out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea. And it says this in verse 10. Then the Berean, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You would think, Paul, don't go there. Just don't go into the synagogue. You understand what's going to happen. I know you have a desire, but every time trouble happens. But Paul still does. He goes into the synagogue. This is what I do. I come for the Jew first. And is what God has called me to be. I have it on my heart. I'm going to do so. But it says this, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. This is incredible. And I want you to see that when they're searching the scriptures, they're hungry for facts. They're hungry for proof. But what happens is when they get the facts and they get the proofs, and it points them to Jesus, then guess what? Then you have many of them who believe. They receive this word, but then understand that they research the word. You just don't believe it because someone says it. And I love the fact that it should be that way always. You know, you don't just believe something because I say it. Search the scriptures. Now keep in mind, I'm reading scripture after scripture, so it's easy for you to search it. You're searching it while we're going through the study. But at the same time, look to this. But I want you to see that these were more fair-minded. They were more noble-minded, is another term. They were higher in their thinking. They were higher in their elevation. And so it's an interesting thing that you have some people who just want to deal with emotions, and there's others who are like, yeah, I'll receive this. But the Bereans were more so. Where I love how the scripture says that when Paul was reasoning and demonstrating, he made the statement in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. The interesting in verse 12, it says, many of them believed. So some of them were now gravitating to it. Some of them were, okay, I got it. But these Bereans are like full on faith. I believe. It's absolutely incredible to see what's going on with them. But just so you recognize what are happening, the Bereans are literally questioning, are these things so? Is this true? And they go to the scriptures and they say, does the word of God, as it's revealed, really declare this? Is this what it's really saying? And I want you to understand two things. And this is something where people really don't understand what these Bereans are doing. It says this, they receive the word with all readiness, so they receive it. They're hungry for this word. And then it says, and they search the scriptures. But make no mistake, that's not where it ends. It doesn't say they search the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. It says they search the scriptures daily. Do you understand how hungry these people were? So after they got done searching the scriptures, guess what they do? Let's look some more. Let's see if there's more things that are lining up. And I'll tell you what, when you get to the point where you begin to search the scriptures daily, there was this old man. He was in the service. He was in the Korean War. And just this beautiful man. He attended one of my Bible studies. And eventually he came to the point where he's a believer. And so as Lloyd would grow, he would call me up and he says, listen, he says, you have ruined me. I said, okay, how have I ruined you, Lloyd? And he said, I used to get up and I used to go about my day. He says, now I get up and I go to the table, I make some coffee and I open my Bible. He says, and 4 hours later, I'm still at my table. And how's that wrong, Lloyd? You know what I mean? And so you look to this, he says, but I used to just go do things. And now you're doing the better thing. Whatever you're doing the better thing. Grow, understand what you're understanding. So he would literally spend hours, and so kind of like the Bereans, he would search the script daily. And it was interesting because he'd go over by the messages, and then he had to go over them again and again and again and again. He said, I can't even pause it fast enough to get to the references that you do, and then I'm trying to write this down and understand what it is. And then he'd call and we'd talk for another 2 hours just as he's trying to understand a passage. And sometimes he'd you know, divert, but we always come back to what it was. But I love the Bereans because, one, they receive the word with all readiness. I'll take what you have to say, but then I'm going to verify. I'm going to trust, but I'm going to verify. And then I'm going to verify the verification and verify the verification of the verification. You know what I mean? And so they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so why do you search the scriptures? Are you there just for knowledge? Are you there for status? Are you there for life's truths? Or are you there for Jesus? And I'll tell you what, when you search the scriptures, one thing, be there for Jesus. Be there for who he is and how he's revealed himself. Well, it says then, with this understanding there in verse 12, therefore many that believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Now, it's not just enough to get him out of your city, but now you have to follow him. Do you understand the vehement hatred they have to the light? Not to Paul, but to the truths he's sharing. I want you to understand that when there are converts, there's going to be conflict. When the light is being shared, the enemy is going to come. And so he's going to bring in confusion. He's going to bring in darkness. He's going to try to simply come. And they're not reasoning with the crowds. Do you understand? They're not dialoguing with the crowds. They're stirring up the crowds. They're agitating the crowds. This is rolling water. In other words, it's like a stream. You just see the water just churning and churning. This is what they're doing. Paul is wanting still water. Still water, nice and calm, nice and smooth. But let's look at the reflection, what's there, understand what it is. And I think it's so important that what these Jews are doing, they're now coming all the way to Berea. They're stirring up the crowds that are there. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So at this point, Silas and Timothy now begin to stay there at Berea. And I do want to kind of share with you just a thought process. Paul has left Thessalonica. But keep in mind that he wasn't done with Thessalonica. What does he do? He writes epistles. He just said, let's adapt the way that I'm giving you data, because I still love you and I still want to minister to you. And so he gives them these beautiful epistles. And the first epistle is how, you know, here's Jesus, the one I've been telling you about. He's going to come back. And his first epistle is, here's how Jesus is going to affect the church. Get ready for this, you as a church. And then he writes a second epistle, says Jesus is coming back, and here's how it's going to affect the world. You know, so as he gives these two epistles, he still finds a way to what? To bring them the good news, to bring them Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he hasn't stopped loving them. He hasn't stopped ministering them, because he's kicked out doesn't mean what? Still can love you, still can pray for you. And I'm going to write epistles to you. I'm going to write letters to you to encourage you and build you up. And so this is what we see that he does. Now, as he's now kicked out of Berea, we see here that now Silas and Timothy stay there. Silas and Timothy don't follow Paul. Paul goes himself, and it says this in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, now he's there in Greece, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he saw the pantheon of gods that were there. He saw the multitude of the Greek gods that were there, how they had temples to them and statues to them. And so therefore, in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So again, he's reasoning. He again begins to dialogue and open up and to try to prove what's happening. He reasons first in the synagogue. He goes into the Gentile worshipers that are there in the synagogue. And then he also goes to the marketplace daily with anyone who happens to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Other says he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, I want you to understand the difference between the Bereans and the Athenians. The Bereans wanted truth. The Athenians wanted the next fad. I want the next thing that's coming down the pike. I want the next thing that's coming down the pike. And the sad thing is this, that there are many things in Christendom that are the next fad. What's the next fad? What's the next fad? What's the next book? What's the next this? And so sometimes the Christians are focusing on angels. And so right now there's this huge move because of certain movies that now they're focused on the demonic and the spiritual. And they're trying to figure out how to deal with that, you know, since Nefarious has come out. And so all these things they're trying to recognize and say, what's the next fad? What's the next fad? There used to be a love book for your marriage, and you'd write everything down, and so it was all these things that they did, and so there was the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church, and what's the next fad, you know? So it's always something new coming, and what happens in Christendom is this, that if you're not anchored in what's true, you want something new. And so if you have true, keep in mind that daily you can get deeper, daily you can go more and more into it, and daily you can grow and mature and understand a greater foundation. But if you want a shallow foundation, you're bored with that. You don't want to get deeper, but you don't, I already know what I know, give me something new. And what happens is this, that those who want to grow and mature in Christ and deal with this area of sanctification, you are going to grow. But as you go daily into the word, as you come here, you know, week after week, you say, I want the next chapter. I want the next chapter. I want more of what this, I want to own this book of Acts by the time I get done with it. I really want to grasp what's here. That was the Bereans. They want to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And I'll tell you what, that as you go deeper and deeper and deeper, if you are getting bored of it, then there's an area of your heart where you just need to start praying for it. Because like, I just need to get deeper. I need to get closer to you, Jesus, and closer. It becomes everything to you. It becomes this your life's passion is just to get closer to Christ. Well, this is what we begin to see. The Athenians are not like that. I just want something new. I want something new. I want something new. But it says this in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, the Gentile worshipers, and the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he's teaching them. Now, in verse 18, he talks about the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. So what happens is they're kind of a yin and yang in it. The Epicureans just taught that there's the flesh isn't really real, just indulge in everything. Everything's good. You can go to sin, you can go to this, whatever you want, it's all fine. There's no wrongs, just whatever you want. Indulge in everything. And so they just said, whatever pleasure is, pursue it. That was the philosophy. And the Stoics were what? Well, Stoic. They weren't thus seeking after pleasure. They were at the self-control. I want rules and regulations and I want to be indifferent to those pleasures. I want to not have to give myself over to them. I want discipline in my life. And so you have these two thoughts. Which one is going to make you into a better person? Whatever pleasure comes along, or self-discipline. And to be honest with you, what the philosophies are still out here today. And so my question to you is this, what makes you a better person? And I'll tell you the answer that I found is getting closer to Jesus Christ and loving him more. That's the only thing that makes you, it sanctifies you, it knits your heart. But so what they do is they come to him in verse 18, these Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what does this babbler say? And then it means like a seed picker. You pick at this, you pick at this, you pick at this, and this is where they were. And this is, what does this babbler want to say? Other things, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, it's another name for Mars Hill. It's a little hill that's there in Athens. Before you get up to the top of the mountain. And what's interesting is this, that is up there. Mars Hill was a place for thought and thinkers. And when I went to Israel, it was a makeout point. Boy, how things changed. And then so it was not a place of thinkers or thought processes, but they were there saying, may we know of this new doctrine of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Because all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, verse 21, but to tell them to hear something new, some new thing. They weren't looking for what was true. They were looking for the latest fad. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And I want you to understand that he comes to this area and he says, listen, I want to talk to you guys about just what you guys are doing. He says, I perceive in all things you're very religious. I see all these objects of your worship. And I even found one altar, and it says to the unknown God, just in case they would have missed God and they would have offended the God. They said, I want you to know this God, the unknown God. We're going to make an altar to you. Just in case you say, hey, what about me? Well, that was you. You're the unknown one. And so that was what they did. Now, I want you to see a difference here. There is in Acts chapter 13, if you remember what Paul did back in that chapter, he was speaking to the Jews. As he spoke to the Jews, he did something amazing. It made this statement where in verse 15, it said, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, stay on. Then Paul stood up, motioning in his hand, saying, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people as they dwelt as foreigners in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out. And now it was the time about 40 years. He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And after he destroyed the seven nations of Canaan, he distributed their land by them by allotment. And he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Then afterwards, he asked for a king. So he gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And then when he removed him, he raised up David, the king. And eventually, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. He tells them about their history. It's amazingly that as he now talks to them, he doesn't say, let me tell you about a man by the name of Abraham. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Jacob and his 12 sons. Let me tell you about the time they spent in Egypt. Let me tell you about how God, he doesn't do that. You understand? He completely leaves them out of the case. Now he talks about, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to use your own people who have talked about poetry. And as you look to your writers, I'm going to quote them. But what Paul does is this. In 1 Corinthians 9, an amazing passage, he makes this statement. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, talked to them about their fathers, talked to them about Abraham, talked to them about David and Saul and the prophets and the judges and Samuel. To the Jew I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, but not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake.
I want you to understand that what Paul is about to do is he's about to dialogue on their level. Now, I've already seen how Paul had talked to the Jews. Next week, we're going to be looking at this passage. Next week, we're going to spend this entire week breaking down this message that Paul gives to here, the Athenians in Greece here. And so this is where we're pausing now. But as you go through this, I want you to understand and I want you to compare it over there to that portion of Acts 13. Just read Acts 13 and read this, read Acts 13 and see how he breaks this down. But the message is still clear. The message is still going to be Jesus Christ. And so, but I'm going to approach from the Jews as a Jew and from the Gentile as one who's without the law. But I want you to note how he does it and to look at basically this message that he proclaims. So, Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart and all that you do. We are asking, Lord, that you would allow us to be those like brains who are hungry. We would absorb what it is that you want to share. But then, Father, we'd be like the Bereans and we would research and research and research. And then we would be like the Bereans even more. We would be daily, daily looking into your word, daily growing deeper, not just for knowledge's sake, but to know you more so we can love you more, to know to the great extent that you went to love us and redeem us and to call us your own. We want to learn these things. We want to learn your heart as it's revealed in the scriptures. So draw us to that end. Help us to be those who don't just be emotional in our declarations, but we will be those who reason and open up and prove the word of God and understand that when we do so, and people can't win an argument, they're going to want to win the war. They're going to be emotional. They're going to cause conflict. They're going to stir up. They're going to agitate. And Father, we see that in our own world. We see that just so often in our own cities. The cities burn because people are agitated. They can't just handle the truth. And so we just are asking, Lord, that you would knit our hearts to you and to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.